I would like to talk to you this morning about full freedom. And I would like you also then to take your Bible, if you have one, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I just want to read a couple of verses only, beginning at verse 30, going down to verse 36. As Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." First of all, let me explain that this passage was not, as it's written, primarily directed towards Christians. Jesus was speaking to the Jewish people who are surrounding him, and there's something quite conspicuous about them, because it says in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. One of the things you ought to do when you read the Gospel of John is put the word believe in inverted commas. And the reason I say that is that if you go look a little further on, he says to these people who had believed in him, in verse 37, "I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me." Well, I'm sure there have been many preachers who have felt that way, but it doesn't alter the fact that Jesus is not speaking about preachers and congregations. He's speaking about the Jews who are watching him and who reacted with a fierce, vicious spirit when he told them about freedom, because they were convinced that they were Abraham's descendants and were not in any way in bondage to anyone. But he says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. They were convinced in a very strange way that they were free. If you were to just examine the overall context a little, you would discover, of course, that on any number of levels, when they say we've never been in bondage to anyone, that wasn't true. If you went through history, for example, they'd been in bondage to Egyptians, and then all those various groups through the time of the Judges, they'd been in bondage to Syrians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, and they were now in bondage to Romans. So just on that political level, what they were saying was very silly. But also the prophet Isaiah had said to them, or he said to God actually, "Oh Lord, our Lord, many other lords besides you have had dominion over us." So he recognized not merely the dominion of human beings and armies and nations, but the dominion of their gods. Those horrible, oppressive idols, which were not, they knew they were idols of stone, but it seemed that they had such power that they would come and spoil and pollute the people of God, and that in fact that's what they did. One of the arguments that's raised today, and it's a good one I think, is that in spite of all their protestations, there were many in Israel who said, "We are still in captivity. We came back from Babylon all those years ago, but that really wasn't the freedom from captivity that we're looking forward to." In fact, there's a number of statements, we'll look at some in a moment, but that tell the people of Israel that they are still in bondage and there's a greater work yet to be done. So here they are saying, "We believe in you, Jesus, we've seen the miracles, we've heard what you say, we'll follow you." But in fact, when the focus was really upon them, when Christ spoke, it was God speaking, and you didn't even need to have all your intellectual faculties working, it was simply the moral presence of God that burned in upon them. "Why didn't you arrest him?" I said, "No one ever spoke like that man." It wasn't even what he said, it was in the speaking that the truth of God burned in upon them. If you've ever been in the presence of holiness, and you have, I'm not putting it on you to have an experience, but if you've been in the presence of holiness and you've been aware of being in the presence of holiness, it is a most awesome, overpowering matter. You think of the prophet Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and the seraphim cried, "Holy is the Lord." And that wasn't merely information to the mind, but the whole exposure of Isaiah to the burning holiness of God, and he was down on his face. "Woe is me, for I am destroyed." One of our little examples of Christmas, Christmas cards and so on, and the things we say is that there were shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And what was their reaction? The old version said they were sore afraid, or whatever sore afraid means. A literal translation of the Greek is they feared fearfully. You just stress it. Now, why would they fear fearfully? Why would they be sore afraid? Put it in modern English, they are petrified. Why? Because the glory of the Lord is the moral presence of God. It wasn't just pretty lights and, you know, Christmas trees and little gambling lambs. But the reality of God's presence was there, and they had to be told, "Don't you be afraid." Now, when Christ came and spoke to them, he said, they said, "We believe in you," but he said to them, "If you continue in my word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they say, "You're kidding. We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. Don't ever think you can argue a person into the kingdom by your good information." The good information was there, but all the barriers were up. They said, "Oh, like hell." He said, "I'll tell you this. If you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. There is a fundamental bondage that's there." Now, I want to put to you that perhaps when we read this, and I'm sort of talking to you, not to them, but when we read passages like this, and it goes on through this, the rest of this chapter, which we're not going to read, there are three temptations that come to us in our understanding, sometimes in our preaching, sometimes in our explanations to folk. And the first of them would be this, when Jesus says, "Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin," would be that we would treat sin as a little matter. Just a little matter. In many Christian traditions, there is within the service an opportunity for folk together to confess their sin. Now, you've probably been to services like that, and that's a very good thing. It means we publicly acknowledge the fact that we can do nothing, we can be nothing, unless we come first of all to the cross of Christ and know the blood of Christ washing us clean. So in practice, that's a very good thing for us to do together. But often the way these things are presented, we don't do it here, but we can even do it with our children sometimes in our children's ministry, to explain sin, we may say, "Well, we've all done wrong things, haven't we?" Now, immediately you do that, you put yourself in a dicey position. Because sin is not what you do, it's what you are. What you do flows from what you are. If you say, "Well, we've all told lies," well, why would you tell lies? Because out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, what human being in and of themselves will ever admit that? See, I could take you and we'll say, "Now listen, boys and girls, of whatever age you may happen to be, let's think for a moment about some of the naughty things we've done this week." Now, it wouldn't take long for us to get a reasonable little list. But, you see, if that's all we're seeing. We are not seeing the real thing. Supposing some of you had been in a coma and you just came out of it before the service this morning and they wheeled you in. And for the last week you've been in a coma. And I say, let's think of the naughty things we've done during the last week. And I'm being a little bit light-hearted when I put it as naughty, but you know what I mean. I hope. But you'd say, but I haven't done anything. So I guess I don't need to confess sin. Would that be true? No. But how could any human being ever come to realize... See, how could he come to realize... Let me finish my own sentence. When the angel appeared to Joseph, who also was afraid, he said, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. And here, you see, was not just a picture of being saved from the things we do, but it's going to save us from a whole mindset which is so ugly, so perverted. What would happen if a human being saw their own sin? It would destroy you. It has to destroy. It would crush you unbearably. So that's why they say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Looking at Israel, he says, I know that you are in bondage to sin, and that's why you're saying what you say. And it's the nature of sin, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, to do what to the truth? Suppress the truth. You will not allow that to come. And sadly, we as believers can bring that with us, all that baggage of suppressing the truth. But the picture of the bondage of the human heart in the scriptures is one that is utterly terrifying. Not only did Jesus say, oh, did the angel say to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, which was a reference to Israel, within the context there, because Israel was in bondage, and God's purpose through Israel was that all the nation should be blessed. But Jesus is described in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Remember John the Baptist saw him? He said, look. What's he say? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's not merely... Can you see how... Just describe... I think, incidentally, ministry to children is one of the most difficult things in the church. Sometimes we give the you say, well, look, you're relatively inexperienced, so we won't let you preach to adults, we'll let you teach the children. I do it around the other way. I'm quite serious. Because very often by not fully understanding the issues, what we communicate to the kids is what they grow up understanding. So I just would urge you to see that the preparation and presentation of the word to children is of far greater significance than we often give it. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
But you see, when you talk about, therefore, sin as if it was a little matter, and of course we do that all the time ourselves, the moment I say, you know, that wasn't much good, what you've said or done, we become a little bit... We start to rationalise it. You don't do it. I do. As if to say, it's not a matter of such real significance, even to the point where saying, oh, well, Jesus has forgiven it, or God's forgiven it, that's okay. But it's not. Sin is something which is a spit in the face of God. Sin is my mindset that says, I will not ever allow God to have control, to be father, to be creator, to be king. And I will do it my way. I will not have his purpose. And even the little matter, the little things, are really the shaking of the fist against God. I guess I've been a grandfather for a few years now, and I watch the little ones and I see them growing up, and you tend to be a bit more closely involved when they're your own children. But I watch them, you know, and Mummy says, look, hold my hand. And the little one says, no. It's not that that's a major crime within society. But you see, given whatever opportunity there is, people are saying, to hell with you, I will do it. And it comes out in them at every level. And I am saying, I see it in me, but... How can anybody ever see the horror of their sin? Well, you know John 16:19, don't you? 16:11 or something, 9 or 11 or something. It's in the right, left-hand column on the right-hand page. He says, but when the Spirit comes, he will show the world that it is wrong concerning sin. And of course that comes through the proclamation of the gospel, as it all comes through in the outworking of that. But it takes a revelation of the holiness of God as expressed at the cross for people to ever see it. But that, you see, if we have that, unless we get that clearly, you see, we'll say, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And when you talk about your freedom, you'll get a polite Christian yawn. You know what I mean? Because you've got to stir people up to somehow be excited then. But if you knew that you were free, how do you think that would affect you if you knew what you'd been freed from? I my experience, and you've had it as well, is that we really forget the immensity of what it is to be saved. We've forgotten that. So when we say, if the Son sets you free indeed, we say, oh yeah, that's nice. That's good. Even the odd, exclamation comes out. I'm not having a go at anyone. I'm not trying to do that. That would be wrong of me. All I'm saying is, see the horror of sin. See the bondage. And then if he says, if the Son sets you free indeed, you'll begin to comprehend it. But it's going to take all the revelation of God for us to see it. There's the first thing. We tend to treat sin as a little matter. There is something else we do. We tend to treat Satan as a comedic figure. Comedic meaning figure of comedy. Now, in our thinking, because later on in this chapter, Jesus will say to the Jews in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. You know what they're choosing to do? They're choosing to kill him. And the reason they choose to kill him is that they are doing what their father does. They claim Abraham as their father, but they're contradicting that at every point. So he says, no, you are actually of your father the devil. The first person who had the devil as his father was which person, according to the New Testament? Was Cain. Adam may have switched allegiances, but Cain was of the evil one. And he says, you are of your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he cannot speak the truth. Believe me, do people fall for the lie? Oh, just about every moment of every day. Whatever battles people and churches go through, it's common. The battles are there. But we need to realize, when you're talking about bondage, what sort of figure this creature is. Because Satan is a creature. He's not God. He's not an alternate God, he thinks he is. He has no power other than that which is allowed to him in the plan of God. I can't explain that, I just know that's the way it is. But here is an enemy who holds men and women in bondage, and he is vicious. Have you ever been hated? Some of us have had a little experiences of that. If you've been in war, I guess, and somebody's aiming a gun at you, you know that they intend to fire it. And if possible, to kill you. Martin Luther put it, he said, if Satan could, he would break your neck. And he meant that literally. He'd trip you going down the stairs. Here is an enemy who is so vicious, so hateful against God and his purposes and his plans, that he will do anything to kill and destroy and warp and distort the beauty of what God is doing. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, or to Adam in the garden, he said, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What was Satan's declaration to Eve? You won't die. Now what's he intend? He can't tell the truth. He's incapable of it, so what's he want to do? He wants to kill her. He wants to kill Adam. And by killing Adam and Eve, he wants to frustrate, thwart, destroy the purpose of God. He loathes God. Utterly detests him. And he therefore detests anything that God is doing. If Satan can thwart the purpose of God at any level, he thinks he's made it. Now, if you can recall, for example, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He says that Christ took flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Through death, it's going to take the death of Christ to destroy this evil one. And what you're seeing in the great work of Christ, and this is the way it's presented in the scriptures, and you know this as well as I do, I'm just reminding you of what you already know, is that when Christ comes to that cross, there is a black, deep darkness there, and not merely, I'm not sure you can ever identify things like the sky turning dark for 3 hours. I don't think you can identify with anything in particular, as if you could, so long as you can explain it as an eclipse or something. Yes, no. The way it's described in the scriptures is when Jesus was in the garden, Judas came to him and said, "You know, greetings, Master." And he said, "What did you come out to me like this for? I've been around all the time. You could have arrested me, but this is your hour." And the authority of darkness, the blackness of evil comes. And look, it doesn't take much to see the hatred of Satan to the purposes of God, his hatred of Jesus, and therefore his hatred of you. You remember the story of Legion and the pigs? You would think that's a great story, that here is this man who has been disfigured by the evil one. So he sits there degraded. There's nothing pretty about degradation of a human being. He's sitting there, he's unkempt, but he cuts himself and he damages himself. They try to chain him up and suddenly he's got strength to break chains. And oh, it's ugly to see somebody in this situation. And then our Lord comes along and just speaks to those demons and says, "Get out." And they said, "Oh, don't let us go into the abyss. Let us go into the pigs." And he does. So there is Legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. But what happens to the pigs? Like they rush down the hill and they're drowned. Now, it's, you know, if you're Satan, you can't destroy the man. You will destroy anything that belongs to God. A pig is a creature. You may like pork chops. But Satan hates God and anything that he's made. Do you know that your enemy, the devil, goes around trying to destroy you? He loathes you. We'll talk about this again in a moment. But here is the picture of a being who holds men and women in bondage through their guilt, and he just despises them. It's not even a case of Satan keeps his own, he does keep his own goods in peace. But he mistreats them hideously whilst they're there. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Well, you don't actually until you get a revelation from God. I don't mean that to put you down. But who could ever see the hideous hatred of Satan unless God shows you just how far that being will go to destroy God? Now is your hour and the authority of darkness. And the battle comes to its great focus. So the first temptation, I think, is for us to treat sin as a little matter. The second is to treat Satan as a figure of comedy. And the third is to treat death as other than the moral climax of life. There's a number of things that happen today, and you hear it so often. People will say things like, "I died on the operating table." Now, I don't wish to deny the wonder of medical science, not for one moment, nor do I wish to deny that people have actually had all their physical things stop, no heartbeat, no brain waves or whatever. I'm not a doctor, so I can't be explaining things particularly precisely. But we hear that said over and over. I died three times. Any advance on three? It is a matter of some pride, and you would actually, I can say, well, you'd be very glad if your body stopped functioning and you're now alive and well. You'd be glad of that. But you've still got to say, no, that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about death. death is not something you can simply got out of it that time. I was in it, but I'm out. No. Hebrews 9 tells us in verse 27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. That whatever we call that experience on the operating table, whatever we call that experience of being above yourself and looking down, and people have had it, so I can't argue against it. But whatever it is, you know what is also often described, and again, I can't deny the experience, but death seems to be like a long, everybody describes it the same way, a long tunnel. And what's at the other end of the long tunnel? What colour? Normally it's white, isn't it? In other words, if only you can get through the tunnel, it's all beautiful, the Elysian fields are there. As if death is not a fearful matter, but it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That if a person has died, they are face to face with God in his holiness, his wrath, his final consuming judgment, where all that is evil, all that is guilt, will be burned up. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is something which we have forgotten. And I think we tend to, anyway, I'm not putting words in your mouth, that somehow to face death is alright. He's passed over, the pain is finished, my father-in-law died a little while ago, and my father-in-law was a believer, but even the person taking the service just blandly told the people that his pain was all finished now and his body was okay now. No, it wasn't. Even on that level we have to say, no, your body is now in the grave, however we understand the intermediate state, I'm not arguing about that, but even now we're still awaiting the resurrection of the body. But death as a reality, Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that Satan has the power of death, and that he keeps men and women in bondage through what? The fear of death. That we may even, and we thank God for those who make what we call the ultimate sacrifice, and I do thank God for them, but at the same time, that the reality of death is such that if you were faced with the total reality of it, you'd say, I cannot, I must escape that at any cost. And so we tend to smooth it over. We do have a hope. That's a wonderful matter, but the reality is there, and it is fearful. And when Jesus said, if the Son sets you are free indeed, it must be an amazing change to not to be afraid of death. Are you afraid of death? I can tell you this much. The fear of death rises up in you and me often. You like going to the doctor for your checkup. I go to the doctor regularly, and he puts the blood pressure cuff on my arm, and I think, oh, not again. You're going to change the medicine again. I have to take pills for blood pressure. And all sorts of, you know, family and all of that. But part of it is I'm dead scared of dying, because if I do, my wife will kill me. But you get a little pain in your chest. All these matters, you know, check the moles, all of these things. And we are all subject to the fear of death. It rises up even in us as believers and makes its claim on us. Now, you're not living by sight yet. You're living by faith. But unless we remember these things, you see, we tend to fall back into the way of thinking that the world has, and has always had, not just the wicked people out there, this is the way of fallen humanity. We tend to treat sin as something which is not fearful and deadly in its rebellious effects. We tend to treat Satan as a figure of some comedy, and we tend to treat death as other than the great moral climax of life. Now, I'm not going to try and explain any more of that, because even if I went on for hours, it wouldn't accomplish anything. It's going to take a revelation. But when that revelation comes, as Paul put it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, for freedom, Christ what? Has set us free. Now, I've got news for you. Whether I could explain sin and Satan and death or many other things as well to you, in one sense it doesn't matter. In one sense, because if you've come to Christ, what has he done? He has set you free. And my delight this morning perhaps is to tell you what your freedom means, but you are free. You've been made free. You know, Jeff Bingham used to tell a story, and it was many years ago since I heard it, but he described how when the Allies, or the Americans, I think they were, first came to Singapore, and the prisoners were officially free. The Japanese guards had withdrawn, but they were still, although they were still in charge until the Americans replaced them, actually, even though the war was over. But there were some prisoners, he said, who were so they had a prison mindset. If you just live there all that time, that's the way you think, that they actually had to be led out of the prison and almost forced into their freedom. Were they free? Yes, they were. But did they live in their freedom? No, they didn't. And if you could still wake up in the middle of the night, and some people still do after all those years, and they can still have a prison mindset, even though they've been free for years. And I want to tell you that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And if he has set us free, then what are you, according to John 8? Free indeed. You are, and free indeed means actually really free. Now, when Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free, I want to ask you, do you really believe that? That's one thing to be able to respond, and again, don't hear me being critical or anything, it's not my task, and I'm not anyway. But I'm just asking, do you really believe that? In the quietness of this moment, do you say, Lord, I really am free. That's what you say, so that's the way it must be. Irrespective of my feelings, I must be free. One of the things Christians are also very good at is lying. One man said, we Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. A bit naughty, but it's true, isn't it? We just sing the right songs and we can, you know, I'm free or whatever. And I'm making up a song now, if you tell us, good song. But very often, you know, we can be singing all the songs of Zion and it's not really flowing from us, it's flowing from the page. See, you sort of sing it with your fingers crossed or whatever. You can preach with your fingers crossed. You can preach with a desperate sense of guilt and shame and failure and be telling people how wonderful it is. No, I'm just asking you not how you feel. I'm saying, do we simply believe, in spite of it all, that this is what God has said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, and for freedom Christ has set us free, so that's the way it is. I want to speak to you as individuals this morning, as persons, if you like. An individual is a bit of a rat bag in this world, always has been. Individual is someone who says, I can do it on my own. A person is someone who lives in relationships, and we really do, which is the point was made at the very beginning. Incidentally, I felt like asking if we face up, work out which face we want to present, and why did he leave your face and mine put in this way? He's just got a sense of humour. But in speaking to you as persons who exist in relationships, I'm actually having to speak to you then as a whole fellowship. And myself is one with you, because in one spirit we were all baptised into one body, so that's the way it is with Christ. Here we are in him. But if he says that for freedom Christ has set us free, don't submit again to a yoke of bondage, you know what he was talking about in Galatians, don't you, when he said that? What sort of bondage would it have been? The law. In that case, it was people coming back under the heavy hand of the misused law of Moses. But it would be a reference to law of any sort. Now you know, don't you, what happens if a human being measures himself or herself against the law. What's the result if you do that? By that I mean, you see here are certain standards. If you measure yourself against it, I suggest to you there's probably going to be two responses. The first would be one of Pharisaic arrogance, particularly when you've convinced yourself you've made it, or at least you're better than others. More of that in a second. The other would be, a la Romans 7, a sense of deep despair. That's why, I'm happy to have a sermon or a service that doesn't come with the full revelation of God's holiness, because I'm measuring myself against the law and all it will ever show me is my failure. Oh, the dread. You've never had a service where the preacher has said, internet pornography. And if you've been looking at it, you think, oh, heck. You feel sick because suddenly you can't escape it, it's there. Or whatever else it might be. I'm just picking something that you hear about. But you think, oh, it's not even a case he's talking to me. It's that reality has come and I measure myself against the law, it destroys me. But if I measure myself against the law and I see someone who's worse than I am, apparently, you end up within the church, either quietly or even publicly, with a horrible judgmental spirit. And you can always be putting other people on the spot to prove themselves. I remember years ago there was a man, a lovely Christian fellow, you know the Banner of Truth Trust, remember the publishing of books? All the Puritans, you've got plenty of Banner of Truth in your library. He was a man who was selling the Banner of Truth Trust books from his home in Sydney, and I had a great fellowship with the guy. He was just a lovely Christian man. And a man came to me some time later, and he said, as we talked about him, he said, oh, has so-and-so got the victory yet? Well, what do you mean, got the victory? Well, it turns out that this friend who sold the books also liked to have a little smoke. Had he got the victory yet? What a damning question to ask. Had he got the victory? Well, have you got the victory over a quick temper? Have you got the victory over this, over that, over the other? A little bit of pride every so often. A little bit of anger, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. As you say, oh, I see it's still there. Oh, you haven't got the victory yet. We can do it to each other. The triumphs. Are you ever permitted, I don't mean officially, but ever permitted just to say, I sinned. I'm so sorry I did it, but I sinned. I know I was in Russia last year, and some of the preachers and the congregations are never allowed to admit their weakness. I once said to a congregation, I just told them, I'm a sinner, I botch it. And a couple came to me and said, Ian, we wish you'd stop telling us your weaknesses from the pulpit. We want a preacher we can look up to. If a pastor admitted his weaknesses in some churches today, he'd be asked to leave. But to say, I blew it. But I'm free. I blew it, but I'm free. And I'm free not because I have achieved the victory, but thanks be to God who gives it to me. It's all his gift. And if you measure yourself against the law, it'll be deadly. So you're free. And you're free. Can I put it in a dangerous way, because some will misunderstand me, you're free to fail. And if you blow it, are you still free?
Yes.
Look, I'm going to say a couple more things before I close, but I want to remind you that if he sets you are free indeed, and it does not depend upon anything you have ever done, anything you ever will do.
Amen, preacher.
So how do we face, we could have picked other things, how do you face those three issues that I mentioned? Of sin, Satan, and death, and there are others. If you want to look at the Romans 6, you know, it begins with the question that if it doesn't, if somebody's going to take my statement that you're even free to fail, well, what are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And the answer is absolutely not. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin, mine has exercised dominion, you've got reign or something like that, it's all the same word, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So your mortal body has certain passions and desires. They're God-given, but they've become perverted, haven't they? And you'll say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So your body is making demands on you, your flesh is making demands on you, and you say, I don't know how I can possibly resist it. And Paul says, well, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And so you get back on the treadmill, don't you, of having to prove yourself. You are sinful people. You must not be sinful people. You should be like us. We've beaten it. That's why we're elders. Fortunately, you know I'm joking. On what basis can you possibly say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body? Well, Paul never makes isolated statements. One of the things we're also good at, sadly, is taking verses out of context. And the context here is this. Shall we continue in sin that in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I don't really mind whether you've been baptized in water or not for the sake of this argument, but if you are in Christ, then it's because the Spirit has baptized you into Christ. So baptism with water is okay. I mean, that's part of the whole Christian deal. But they could look back. So I'm saying if you haven't been baptized, don't hear this as not applying to you. But they could look back to their baptism of water, which related to their baptism of the Spirit, which related to adoption and forgiveness and cleansing and the whole deal. And he says, don't you know that those of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism wasn't just you being obedient. It was God taking you and joining you to Christ so that when he died on the cross, you say, I died, because when he died, I died. I've been joined to him in his death. And when he rose from the dead, his is the only resurrection there's ever been so far, but when he rose from the dead, that life of Christ is now in me so that I too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that, now, verse 6 says our old self in most Bibles, but it's not a good translation. Because he says our old man was crucified. And don't you girls nudge your husband at that point. He doesn't mean that. He means our old man. Who's your old man? No, it's not. That's what's in, sorry, I'm not being very naughty, but when he says your old man was crucified, who's he talking about? No? Adam. Read the end of Romans 5. See, you and I are in Adam. That's the way we are born, and death has come to us because we're in Adam. Adam's rebellion is my rebellion, and I participate in it. One man's disobedience has brought death. And there is Adam, who stands there as if he's triumphant. But one man's act of righteousness brings life and justification. What's his act of righteousness? That he takes Adam into the cross and gives him the ultimate judgment. He just renders him utterly helpless. That the body of sin might be destroyed. It means rendered utterly incapable of accomplishing anything. It can still be a nuisance, but it's incapable of doing anything. And so on the cross, that great act of righteousness by Christ. So if you're not in, if you were in Adam, you're now in Christ. And how did you come to be in Christ? You're baptized into him. His death, his resurrection is yours. So we're not going to go any further. So he who has died is freed from sin. And have you died? Well, you have. You may not be, you may not feel it. Leave aside the feelings of triumph for a moment. You may not feel it, but you have died. Therefore, you are freed from sin. But if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now there is Christ who has died on the cross. He took Adam there. He nailed him there. You think people deserve judgment? Believe me, they got it. In Adam, on the cross, they're dead. And if that's the case, tell me about you. Well, just read the next sentence. Verse 11. Feelings and all. What are you? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, when you're putting to death those things which are earthly in you, when you're refusing to let sin reign in your mortal body, you're doing it on the basis of the fact that God says you're dead. And is that word powerful? It's not just good advice. If he says you are dead to sin, then that's the way it is. And you say, well, Lord, I had a young man come to me a little while ago. He confessed that he had all sorts of problems, and I won't tell you what they were. They're between him and the Lord. I said, well, when you're tempted, what should you do? I pointed out, first of all, that the judgment had already taken place. I said, why don't you change the subject? The temptation comes, change the subject. Because that temptation no longer has any right. The body of sin has been destroyed. It's been rendered powerless to control you, ultimately. Now, you say, I tried that, didn't work. Well, that's only Romans 7, isn't it? Where you're longing for the day when you're delivered from this body of death. But the point is still, you are dead to sin. Now, can you see that if you won't let people admit their failure, then you're going to rob them of the joy of knowing what it is to be in Christ, because they'll always be trying to prove that somehow I've made it. I don't think you need to stand up and have confession of, I did this sin and that sin this week. That's awful. But Paul does say in Romans 6 that verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? We are ashamed of your sin, but you know what you don't have to be? Because you're not. You're not guilty of your sin. Ashamed, so you don't. We're not going around saying, guess what sins I committed this week, but he's forgiven me. Oh, I don't want to tell you, because I'm ashamed of them. Because they're not me. That's sin that lives in me, and I don't like it. But I'm not guilty. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What about Satan? Well, I've got news for you. I said before, he hates God and he hates the purposes of God, so be sober. Come on. Be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How do you beat that one? Remember the story? Who's that Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, two, three. Maybe, I'm certain. Well, I read the kiddie version. That's all right, kiddie version's pretty good too. I think Christian goes to Interpreter's house, I think it is. And he's got to walk along a path. Oh, great. Except that you can see on either side of the path are the lions. Fearful, roaring, ravenous lions. They're ripping to pieces. What's the other part of the story? The lions are chained. The lions are chained. They cannot destroy. Well, if you get off the path, I'll give you a pretty shocking mauling. But stay on the path. So Peter puts it this way, when he says your adversary the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same temptation is happening to your brothers and sisters right through the world. Now, when you're sitting, let's assume you're sitting at home and the temptation comes to you, let's assume you're watching television and something pukey turns up and you leave it on, you indulge it, and you don't want to tell anybody about that. And you know what's happening, don't you? That Satan is doing the same thing to your brothers and sisters throughout the world. You're not alone. I told this young man when I spoke to him, I said, you're not Robinson Crusoe in that sin, you know. Don't know whether it helped him or not. He was, you know, a bit anxious. But I thought to myself, hey, I do that. I'm ashamed of it. So was he. But Satan cannot grab you. You're not alone in the battle. One of the things about Christian fellowship is you ought to be able to say it. How are you today? Doing well. You know, what I've noticed when you talk to leaders of churches, very often if you ask them how they are, you'll say, how are you going? They'll tell you what they do. Oh, great, we're running this meeting, that meeting, going here, going there. I said, I didn't ask you what you're doing. Any fool can keep busy. I said, how are you? And if they're honest, they'll be saying, I've had a dreadful week. I sinned. Satan attacked me. I fell for the stunt. And I need encouragement in that. You need encouragement in it. Whether you know it or not, that's what's happening. Nothing's changed. You know, you don't have the victory over Satan yet. You know that, don't you? I'm serious. Christ has the victory over Satan. But at the end of Romans 16, there's a little passage which most people never get to see for some reason. As Paul urges them on from verse 17 onwards to watch out for things that will divide the church, to watch out for people who are really self-serving. And then verse 19, for while your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you, I want you to be wise in what is good and guileless in what is evil. And then we'll look at verse 20. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. He's crushed under Jesus' feet. Look forward to the day when he crushes him under yours. At the moment, Satan seems to be alive and well. He's not, but he seems that way. We are not saved. We are saved, but we don't just see the victory now. We are living by faith, not by sight. So urge one another on in the matter of sin. Put it to death and help someone when they're battling. And if someone blows it, stand beside them. We're not to be as judges over others. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, I'll be gentle. Because my experience is I need their encouragement later. When you see people being battered by Satan, stand beside them. Don't criticize them. They're as weak as you are. And finally, what about death? Christians can be afraid of death. I remember when the charismatic movement was going full bore, and thank God for it. I'm not critical of that. But there were people, you know, they could never face death as Christians. I saw people die of cancer, but they didn't die with a joyful hope. If I told them that Christ was in them, the hope of glory, they got angry. Because they thought Christ in them meant healing now. Well, sometimes it does. But you're still going to die. Unless the Lord comes back, you're going to die. Well, Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me will never die. So what a wonderful thing to encourage someone. And to encourage each of us, even the young ones here, they're going to die. And it happens. And through to the oldest of us. Which I don't know who's the oldest here, but I'll leave you to work it out. Doesn't matter. No one knows the hour of his death. Supreme arrogance sometimes to try and preempt God. But the reality is you're going to die. but it's not death. Not really. Who would ever say, I'm going home? I know Jeff Bingham's wife, Laurel, she's been ill for 20 years, and she says, oh, my bags are packed. My bags are packed. Her gripe is that the train hasn't come yet. So if this is our hope is the resurrection of the body. Our hope is the time when Satan is crushed under our feet. Our hope is the hope that says one day sin will not be present. That makes my mouth water, actually. I enjoy life now, but oh, I'm longing for that. Well, let me close by asking you to look at Hebrews chapter 10. You know this one as well. And I'm speaking to three people. Verse 19, therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, not by our own success, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that's through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let's consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you need a bit of encouraging this morning? Well, that's what we ought to be doing. Not putting it on people to prove themselves, just saying, you're free. There's no guilt. So let's get on with it. You've blown it. He knows. He's already taken that sin. Been beaten by Satan. He understands. He's already battled him. Death. Oh, he's already been through death. You've got a Saviour who's broken the death barrier. Be encouraged. All the more as you see the day drawing near when we stand with him in glory. I'm going to pray for you. Father, it is an incredible joy for us to be able to say, for freedom Christ has set us free. To know that irrespective of what we see or feel, what you say is what determines it. And we are free because we're in Christ. It's his victory we boast, not our own. So we praise you, Father, for this glorious encouragement, this enrichment that comes through hearing you speak to us. Father, I pray that this great joy of our salvation will burn in upon each one of us here this morning. And where it doesn't seem evident, that we'll hear it and we'll encourage one another and support one another. And we'll keep doing it as we see that day drawing near. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.